Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the morning of May 28th, 2017, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
We look to the Lord in prayer as we now worship the Lord through the ministry of His Word. Father, we do thank you for the wonderful work that you have done on the cross. Lord, we commemorate during this special weekend the lives that have been sacrificed for our freedom, the freedom of our country. The blood that was shed by men in the preservation and in the defense of that freedom. But Lord, the freedom that your Son has offered through the sacrifice of His flesh and through His blood is an eternal freedom. A freedom from our bondage to sin and this body of death. Lord, that we might live with you in your eternal glory, in your most perfect and magnificent kingdom. A kingdom that transcends all the splendor and wonderful things that any nation of this earth could ever offer. Lord, we look forward to that kingdom. Lord, we pray as we look to your word that it would purify our hearts. Lord, that we would be conformed more into your image, and that through it you would complete the sanctifying work that you've begun in us. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. If you haven't already done so, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Paul's letter to his son in the faith, Timothy, his first letter to his son in the faith, Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1, as we've been looking to this truly wonderful letter to the church, to Timothy, leader, pastor of this church in Ephesus, but also to the church in Ephesus, and the church that would follow the universal church and then also all local churches for all time. We introduced now last week, as you know, the main content of Paul's letter after giving you the historical context and the background for why Paul needed to write to encourage to his son of the faith, Timothy, the difficulty of the task that was set before him. And the remaining body of this letter is going to be really primarily used to address the matter of leadership in the church, leadership that had since led the church in Ephesus to defect from the true gospel of God, and how to reinstate the right kind of men to lead Christ's church, and what to do with these false shepherds of Christ's church. And I want to bring this to your reminding again, back to your minds as we read verses 3 to 7. Paul writes, "As I urged you, Timothy, upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. You know that in ancient Greek mythology, there is a tale that we are all familiar with from the Trojan War about the subterfuge that the Greeks used to enter the city of Troy to put an end to that war. After a 10-year siege of the city of Troy by the Greeks devised a plan to construct a giant hollow wooden horse that was an animal considered to be sacred by the Trojans. So by all accounts, it was appealing to them. And it bore the inscription, "The Greeks dedicate this thank offering to Athena for their return home." Of course, the horse was filled with select soldiers, the best of Greece, and the rest of the Greek army burned their camp outside the walls of Troy and sailed to the nearby city of Tenedos. When the Trojans in the morning discovered that the Greeks were gone, they believed the war to have finally been over, and they dragged the horse inside the city and began to celebrate while debating what to do with this horse. Should they burn it? Should they destroy it? Should they keep it? The debates went on, but long story short, they obviously decided to keep it. And at midnight, while the Trojans were drunk with celebration, these elite Greek soldiers emerged from the belly of the Trojan horse, killed the guards that guarded the horse, and then proceeded out to sabotage the entire city. Now we scoff at the foolishness of the Trojans, and in time of warfare, these Trojan inhabitants to so carelessly invite an unchecked and unchallenged deception. But there have in fact been many in the church during a time of warfare who have been equally careless, who have just as carelessly invited in the Trojan horses fashioned by the enemies of God, presented to look as though they were gifts to Christ's church, when in reality they are designed to sabotage the truth. The Trojan horse, or to use the same illustration that Paul uses throughout the Word of God, they are wolves in sheep's clothing. Christ Himself frequently uses that illustration as well, which is the clothing of the prophet. To wear a sheep's clothing was the distinctive attire of the prophet, a spokesman for God. And it is always a more effective means of destruction than the clearly identified enemy. It's why during warfare, the crime for a spy is infinitely greater than the normal procedure imposed through the normal means of warfare. Truth syncretized with error, and integrated with error, that blends different ideas from different religions and philosophies with the truth. Truth that is mixed with lies and falsehood is always more destructive than a straightforward contradiction to the truth. It's always more deadly. It's always more dangerous, more deceptive. And that is the church's Trojan horse. And we are full of churches with members who are calling for the integration and cohabitation of secular philosophy and false religion, and what they, in their ignorance, they are opening the gates to these Trojan horses. They're perfectly okay with adopting all these so-called best things, or what they would deem to be helpful practices from the world, and they are duped by anyone or anything that says it's Christian. In one particular book I've read and reread a number of times over the last decade or so, it's probably the principal work that the Lord used in my life to call me into pastoral ministry and commit my life's work to the study of the Scriptures and the shepherding and the protecting of the flock of God is a book titled Fool's Gold by the Master's Faculty. I didn't even know that there was a Master's Faculty at the time that I first got my hands on this book, but it was an assignment in college in which I had to compare this work, Fool's Gold by the Master's Faculty, in contrast with one of the most significantly influential books on philosophy of ministry in evangelicalism at the time, and that title was The Purpose-Driven Church. And in the opening chapter of that work, there is a stark warning. If you think everything you hear on Christian radio and television is reliable teaching, then you are a prime target for doctrinal deception. If you think everyone who appears to love the truth really does, then you don't understand the wiles of Satan. Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Paul wrote, "So it is no surprise if his servants, 2 Corinthians 11, 14-15, also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness." That's why we are to examine everything carefully and shun whatever is unsound, corrupt, or erroneous. It is deadly. Millions in the church today are being overwhelmed by the Trojan horse ploy calling for the integration of secular ideas with biblical truth. Having said that, we understand that there is indeed an individual responsibility for every member of the flock of God to study the Scriptures daily and grow in the discipline of spiritual discernment. There is an expectation that every member of Christ's church be anchored in the truth, as Paul writes, even to the church in Ephesus, who is now being fooled by these counterfeit leaders. He writes to them in Ephesians 4, 14-16, "We are no longer to be children, tossed here and there and carried about by waves and every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." So that is an admonition to all the flock of God, every individual part to work in harmony together, to be anchored in the truth of God, so that the church as a whole wouldn't be tossed about by the winds and waves of errant theology. But just before that, Paul tells us how this is supposed to happen in Christ's church. He says in verses 11 to 12, he gave some as apostles to lay the groundwork for the inspired revelation of God, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So, God has called certain men and has given them to the church. He hasn't given the church to them because the church belongs to Christ. But He has called certain men, He has given these men to the church and has gifted them in a special way to lead it and carry out the responsibilities of equipping the flock to grow in maturity and unity and to the stature of Christ. And those men are also charged with the duty then to guard this flock over which they've been made overseers. That is a fundamental aspect of shepherding. In fact, the only three real job descriptions for the task of the shepherd is to lead, feed, and protect. But biblically driven leadership has really fallen on hard times in the church today, as it is often throughout various seasons of the church age. There is even now a strong emphasis on leadership. There is recognition for its importance, but not a biblical definition of leadership. But as the world would define it, with corporate savviness, entrepreneurial ingenuity, administrative prowess, and the inspirational ability to mobilize people. So even the role of the shepherd as a leader, the church is distinctively weak in strong biblical leadership, and its leaders have shown themselves to be utterly careless in the feeding and protecting of the flock of God as well. They are poor biblical leaders. They are poor and careless in the feeding of the flock, and they are negligent in the protection of it. How is it that such men have come to lead Christ's church? Well, one of the things that you repeatedly see again and again throughout the Old Testament is that God is sovereign, and God sovereignly appoints men to lead His people. And He leads men to lead His people that the people deserve. Very early on in Israel's history, in 1 Samuel chapter 8, Israel had become discontent with the kind of leadership that God provided the people of Israel with, the kind of leadership God would use to raise up and through which Israel itself would be blessed. Only a chapter before, God had led Israel through victory in battle. And Israel praised God and was a nation that was identified by great faith. God was their singular hero. They needed honor no one. And Israel was blessed. But by 1 Samuel 8, very quickly, the nation of Israel became shallow and began to grow discontent with the kind of care and security God's leaders provided that were appointed by Him. And they began to look to the world for the kind of leadership that it had. They looked at the kind of leaders that God was providing them through the prophets, as God spoke through them, and as God led the nation of Israel through them. They looked at what the world had, and what they found, what the world had, these men who were more appealing, more tangible, and more adaptable to providing them with whatever they wanted. And they took notice that other nations didn't have prophets, they had kings. And they became enamored with that idea. These stately kings. They became enamored with the kind of leadership the world provided. So Israel arrogantly began to become infatuated with the trite characteristics of the world's kind of leaders, and they asked for that kind of king. And God granted them that kind of king. And King Saul. That was their first king. King Saul was woefully underprepared for the task. Woefully unqualified for the task. But he met Israel's expectations for what they should see in a king. Silliness. Vanity. A man of stature, presumed significance, a man who stood head and shoulders above the rest, a man whose aura was charismatic, who was appealing to the eyes, and Israel suffered as a result. God showed grace to them. He showed grace to them. Rose up another who would follow after God's own heart. But the rest of Israel's history from there forward is really no longer identified by security and great faith, but by being carried about by every whim and every wave of the world with these little brief moments of light when the people of God repented of their defection and God would provide them with a righteous ruler. But even so, it wouldn't be long after they repented. Not more than a single generation that Israel would then return to its enamor with the world, and they would be subsequently swept away and ruled by these wicked shepherds, and they willfully followed, even though these wicked shepherds did them great harm. The history of the church is no different. And the church of God has suffered tremendously at the hands of those who meet the demand for the world's kind of leaders, who meet the demands for pragmatic creativity, dynamic speaking abilities, eye-catching platforms, engaging personalities, big smiles, and cool haircuts. Everything the church today is grappling to get a hold of. And typically the church doesn't really want or expect men who lead Christ's church to meet the qualifications for the kind of leadership God desires, just like Old Testament Israel. Those are suggestions. Those are preferences. But we demand a world's kind of leader. Popularity, and all matters related to superficiality overwhelm the importance of a man's qualifications, his discernment, his skill in rightly dividing the Word of God and in rightly applying it into the souls and hearts of His people. There is a very high premium on those kinds of men who are just so captivating. And as one pastor said, who can create drama by their own personalities instead of allowing the text to be what captivates God's people and allowing the text to rule rather than one's own rhetorical ability. Now, when that happens, God effectively says, I will give you what you want. I'll give you what you want. Even to your own spiritual detriment, to your chastisement. But then I will rebuke you and I will give you the opportunity to repent and return. And that's where the church in Ephesus is at this very moment as we've returned now once again to our passage here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 to 7. The church in Ephesus had a disastrous leadership problem. And it wasn't as though they lacked understanding or lacked revelation for the kind of leadership that God desires, or even they lacked understanding or discernment, or they lacked the warning that they should have adhered to in Acts chapter 20 pertaining to the dangers of men who would rise up even from within them and lead them astray. They didn't lack anything. They had all the resources they needed, and yet, nevertheless, the leadership in this church failed in a tremendous way by allowing these false teachers and false leaders to enter the church and lead God's people astray, be risen up and even affirmed and permitted to teach among them. And I guarantee you that it was because of the persuasive eagerness and the charisma of these men and the alleged value that these men supposedly brought to their church that they were willing to overlook certain theological quirks, you might say. And today that same danger exists in pastors and teachers in the church and in teachers outside the church, but whom the elders, the leaders of the church have brought in by way of books or curriculum or counseling ministries or through parachurch organizations, these spiritual counterfeits who have a variety of appendages to lead God's flock away from sound words through subtle error, using deception and hypocrisy, syncretizing what is false with what is true, and even using the Word of God to advance their folly. They speak false doctrine from the world and then attach Bible verses to it to make it so much more believable. They advance errant theology and the philosophies of the world through Scripture. They'll distort God's Word to advance lies. If you turn over to Matthew chapter 4 for just a minute, isn't that just what Satan did? You remember this. Jesus is in the wilderness after having just been baptized, and Satan now comes at him in the fullest force of his deception and his lies and his deceit. How does he do that? Matthew 4, look at verses 5 and 6. The devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down." Then what does he say? "For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." How's that? How's that? Satan disguises his lies as biblical truth. He uses the Word of God to advance his lies by manipulating it. He masks his lies with the Bible. And that's what happened in Ephesus. For whatever reason, whether because of pressure, whether for the sake of expediency, whether for the sake of pragmatism, that they were willing to compromise the truth so quickly, we aren't told, but it really doesn't matter. The end result is the same. And for whatever reason, the church there, even though they started so strong and with such conviction, they're now willing to follow suit. But God shows grace to this church. He's not done with her. Sends Timothy along. There is a faithful remnant here. And sends Timothy along to shepherd them. Sends Timothy along to lead them under the apostolic authority of Paul to put in place God's men. God's men. Christ's men to lead his church. But before he can do that, he's got to deal with those leaders that have already infiltrated the church. And we've talked a lot about the fact that this isn't going to be easy, but Timothy is charged with this particular task that is going to require great commitment and longevity. And what we're going to see this morning is that God is, first of all, very concerned about the kind of instruction that you receive in our church and what kinds of things that you yourselves put in your mind and what kinds of things the leaders of our church allow you to put into your minds that affect the way you think. But he is also very concerned about the commitment of our leadership to guard your hearts, even perhaps where you might think it's not necessary. The Ephesians obviously didn't think there was much of a problem with their erroneous theology. They didn't think it had consequences. It was tolerable. The pros undoubtedly and unquestionably outweighed the cons. In fact, not only did they fail to see the problem, but they even thought well of themselves as having great spiritual maturity and insight as they pontificated back and forth over their fruitless discussions and confident assertions. Now, the specific indictment is deliberately broad that the Apostle Paul makes here, and we've mentioned that. And in doing so, Paul doesn't limit his instruction to any one particular situation, but instead his instruction applies to any kind of deviation from the truth. See, if he applied these principles and identified them with a particular heresy, we might be led away to think, well, this is how we would treat those who subscribe strictly to that heresy. But now the church is left with something ambiguous pertaining to what it is to do with other false doctrine and false shepherds. And this is the hard task of pastoral ministry, and we can say that Paul breaks this up into two sections. And Paul charges Timothy with two responsibilities in these two sections. He has two solemn duties required of the one who wishes to lead Christ's flock. It is a solemn charge. We're going to look at the first one this morning in verses 3 to 4, and then the next one next Sunday in verses 5 to 7. Well, what is the first duty? The first duty is the duty to defend. The duty to defend. And this whole thing is laced with the expectation for endurance. That's Paul's point in writing to Timothy. You can't defend if you don't endure. So he starts with this charge to Timothy, and he identifies the duty to defend sound doctrine, put an end to false doctrine and teaching that doesn't hold up to the scrutiny of the Scriptures. But he knows men without endurance, they're going to wear out. And Timothy is a man just as any other, a man of conviction, a man of resolve, a man who is faithful, but a man nonetheless. And he needs Paul's encouragement. Paul knows that men without endurance, they'll wear out. They'll tire, they'll compromise, especially in Timothy's context where he's really left alone. It's really just him against the whole leadership of this church. Undoubtedly older men. Men who are better known by this church. And eventually, Timothy might, or any man might, get to the point where he begins to wonder, is this really worth it? Is it really worth it? You begin to doubt, not doubt your theology, but doubt your resolve, question your resolve. Is this really necessary? Can I just compromise a little? Can I just give in? I can take it from outside the church. There is a sense in which it is easy, it is so easy to receive criticism and attack from outside the church. But from those in my own flock, my brothers and sisters in Christ, those whom I love so dearly, those who I thought loved me, those who've sat at my table, how can I take that? What do I do with that? Those are the assaults I'm tired of. Those are the hard things for me. Those are what makes men who leads Christ's church bleed the most. Tired of the verbal assaults, the deceit, the pushback, the anger, the accusations, the criticism, the complaining, all from God's flock. And in short, I'm tired. I'm tired of this burden. I'm sore from the sheep constantly biting as I pull them close and hold closely to their diet every time they go out to consume something that's toxic. That is why it is so necessary to guard the church, not just for men who will teach errant theology, those who are dangerous men to be sure, but men who are also easily despaired and persuaded to give up. That protects Christ's church from false teachers, sure, but it also protects them, protects their hearts. They themselves might not be the ones who would ever subscribe to errant theology, or even less would actually instruct false instruction, but they despair and they fold and guard themselves in the face of criticism and conflict. They run, they defect, and the flock is left without one who wields the sword to guard them. There is a very real sense in which a qualification for the office of overseer is that he be thick-skinned, and we'll talk about that when we get to the qualifications of the overseer. And it's pretty simple. If you're going to hold the office of overseer, the episkopos, which is the Greek term for a military commander, then you're going to have an iron stomach that isn't easily upset by the maimed mutilization and pain that is caused by sinful people. You have to lead through that. And so only a fool would carry this burden apart from the calling of God. And so Paul is urging Timothy, reminding him that he has been given this task, this solemn charge, this duty to endure and endure that he might defend through the laying on of hands through Paul and other leaders of the church. Is Timothy in danger of teaching errant doctrine? Is that Paul's concern? No. No. Is Timothy in danger of compromise? Perhaps. Not in the sense that he'll himself espouse errant theology, but permit, perhaps, that these other men have their way, bow to their threats or whatever. Give in. Is Timothy in danger of desertion? Maybe. Not deserting the faith. Not deserting the Apostle Paul. Not deserting Christ or the church, and to desert the church is to desert Christ. Because he is the head of the church. But just give up on this particular church. And that is exactly what Paul doesn't want him to do. But he knows that it's hard to say when it's tough, and that's why Paul reminds Timothy that he begged him to stay. You remember we looked at that particular phrase last week. He begged him to stay under the apostolic authority of God. I urged you to stay. Why? So that you would take charge in leading the attack, in defending the truth. This is not a passive approach. This is active. I begged you to stay. Why? So you can be comfortable and protected No, so that you would continue to do what you're supposed to do as an overseer, for the reason that I left you in Ephesus, to defend the faith against unsound doctrine. I begged you to say, so that you might instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, not to do what they are presently doing. And the word instruct might convey a little bit of a softer tone than what is being conveyed in the Greek language. Instruct is a word that is consistent with the commander, the overseer, the military leader. It means to command, to direct, to give orders. It's not talking about bossing around. One of the qualifications for the overseer is that he not be quarrelsome or pugnacious, but he is to be patient and gentle with all. But that doesn't mean compromise. Being a theological pushover is not a commendable attribute. And it is certainly not a qualification for the overseer. It would seem that there are many who think it is. But the word means to make a public announcement with authority about something that has to be done. It is a legal term as well. It is the authoritative proclamation of a military commander, and it is also a binding legal statement. It is as though Timothy is acting and fulfilling the role of a military commander and judge. He's rendering an official declaration, an official command. When the word is used negatively, it means to forbid. It's used that way in Luke chapter 5. You remember this from Mark's gospel about 2 years ago now, when a leper in Mark chapter 1 verse 40 comes to Jesus to be cleansed of his leprosy. And in verse 43, Jesus snorted at him. You remember we talked about that? Jesus snorts at him. It was a stern warning, an angry warning. It was an expression of gross displeasure. And he warned him not to tell anyone and go straight to the priests to show himself to them that he had been cleansed, and thus let him, this leper, be proof before their eyes that Jesus Christ is their Messiah. In Luke 5, we have the same account as in Mark 1:40, and there Luke writes that Jesus ordered him to tell no one that he had been healed. He ordered him to tell no one that he had been healed. It's the same word that's used here in 1 Timothy 1. Same word again when Jesus raised the little girl from the dead in Luke chapter 8, verse 56, after he told her parents to tell no one. If you turn over Acts chapter 23 for a moment, Paul is in prison in Jerusalem, and this passage gives us really the precise idea of the kind of verdict, the kind of order, the kind of instruction that would have been in keeping with the secular Greek idea for this word. In Acts chapter 23, Paul is in prison in Jerusalem, and the Jews want him dead. And the Romans have Paul in the barracks, believing that the Jews would tear him to pieces, according to verse 10. The Romans originally arrested Paul because he's being beaten by this mob. And obviously the Romans don't like mobs. And because Paul is the one being beaten by this mob, they believe him to be the one who is inciting this mob. And Paul explains to them that he is a Roman. And then they respond in fear because they arrested a Roman without charge, which was illegal. And so now they're trying to figure out what to do with him. He's still in arrest. They've put him in the barracks to protect him from the Jews, according to verse 10. Then when the son of Paul's sister overhears a conspiracy among the Jews, they're going to make a petition to the commander to bring Paul to the council because they want to question him. And while Paul is in transport, they're going to attack and ambush and kill the apostle Paul. And so Paul's nephew comes and tells Paul all this, and Paul's guards then take his nephew to the commander to tell him. So verse 18. So he took him and led him to the commander and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you, since he has something to tell you." The commander took him by the hand and, stepping aside, began to inquire of him privately, "What is it that you have to report to me?" This is obviously not something that is for public ears. So he calls him to give private counsel. And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly about him. So do not listen to them, for more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him, who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him. And now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you." So the commander let the young man go, instructing him, "There's the word. Tell no one that you have notified me of these things." The commander here is acting both as judge and military commander. He instructs Paul's nephew, "Don't tell anyone about this." It is a binding declaration. But why do I make a point of that? Well, because it gives us a different perspective on the pastoral office than we might be accustomed to, doesn't it? Paul tells Timothy that it is his duty to authoritatively command, as an officer commands a soldier in rank, these men to silence. It tells us how to treat false doctrine squarely, firmly, uncompromisingly, confronting it authoritatively. Having said that, that doesn't give you or me or anyone the freedom in the church of God to just pounce on the moment that you hear some kind of deviation from the truth. That wasn't the model of Aquila and Priscilla in Acts chapter 18. Proverbs 25:11 says, "Like apples of gold and settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances," which means that you have an obligation for the right opportunity to winsomely persuade someone where they've erred. Why? Because alienation isn't the goal. That's self-centered. And I tell you, you see a whole lot of that going on in the church as well. One pastor said, if you don't get on the bus, you're going to get run over by it. It just cuts the problem person off. Better to be rid of them than to deal with them, right? Make our own perfect little church without problems. No, you pursue those people hard. You pursue them very hard. We believe we're right, and thus we want to win them over persuasively to the truth, that they would turn and repent of their error. Some, when you even pursue them, will determine to refuse to do that when you pursue them and bring conviction. They won't sit in humility. They aren't willing to learn. So they cause factions and discord, and then they have to be removed from the body expediently for the protection of the body. That was Hymenaeus and Alexander. They were the worst of the bunch, evidently. And what's Timothy supposed to do with the rest? He's supposed to silence them. And then Timothy's not told what he's supposed to do with them from there. He's evidently supposed to proceed at his own discretion. But he's to silence them, command them to stop teaching. Stop teaching. Stop teaching these strange doctrines. What's a strange doctrine? It's a word that's seemingly coined by Paul. And out of all the New Testament, it's only found here and then over in chapter 6, verse 3, where Paul again says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abuse of language, evil suspicions, and constant friction, between men of depraved mind and are deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. So there you are. False teachers, long story short, are not to be treated lightly. They have an agenda. What is a strange doctrine? Well, it's very simply a different teaching from the apostolic instruction. Doctrine that contradicted what the apostles authoritatively passed on to the church, to the people of God. Just a slightly different means of justification, perhaps, or just slightly different means for sanctification. Just enough to be wrong. In chapter 4, verse 1, Paul will call them doctrines of demons. Command them to stop. As the episkopos, the overseer, the commander. Command them to stop. Paul goes on in verse 4, to stop giving themselves also to myths and endless genealogies. Paul knows how to cut real deep. These teachers thought so highly of themselves and their mythical interpretations. They had the secret key to locking the only true hidden meaning of the text, because the real meaning is veiled. You have to have some kind of special key to unlocking the text so you come out with just the right mythical interpretation. So how do I know you're the one with the right key? Begs a question. If you're going to maintain that there's a hidden meaning of the text because the real meaning is veiled, it's secret, you can't understand it without us and our mythical interpretation, our tradition, begs a question. Well, if no one can understand it or get it right and it's veiled and you have to have some kind of special key to unlocking that text, so you come out with just the right mythical interpretation, how do I know you have it? Well, that's where these genealogies come in, you see. This is just so perfect. You need to listen to us because we're telling you, you can't understand this apart from our interpretation. And they would reconstruct their genealogies to try to show how maybe they've got some kind of spiritual lineage, as if the Holy Spirit who gives understanding could be passed through genetic code. Oh, look, see, you can't deny this. You see this apostolic succession would be maybe a contemporary way to put it. And this gives us a clue as to what was happening in Ephesus then. Evidently, you have these Judaizers mixed with pre-Gnostic mysticism that have some kind of secret knowledge. And they get their authority by allegorizing the Old Testament texts. And Paul says their interpretations are nothing but myths. And they get their authority by allegorizing the Old Testament and they're untrustworthy. It doesn't make sense. And they parade about in all their genealogical garb, espousing doctrine that Paul says, and this is where he gets to cut deep. He says, espousing doctrine that's fit only for old women. That wasn't designed to be an offense to old women. But man, what an assault to these intellectual, philosophical, mythical, religious elites. In other words, they defy common sense. And that's exactly what allegorical interpretations do. But who could question them? Not much has changed. This is an allegorically driven pseudo-Christocentric Judaism. It's a cult that calls itself Christian. And what is the end result? It gives rise to mere speculation. They never say anything true. They speak authoritatively, but they have no authority. They can never say anything definitive. They're always contradicting their own traditions, and thus it produces lives that are also contradictory to the truth of the gospel, that are not characterized by the true gospel of sola fide, salvation by faith alone, but by wickedness and evil. Which means that this system is going to have to be characterized by rules and traditions to try to cover up their gross perversions and evil living so that it can have some kind of resemblance of looking righteous. It's going to lead its way to all these extra-biblical rules, propagating a false asceticism and legalistic self-deprivation. So even without knowing the full extent of their mythical theology and all their demonic doctrine, you can know them by their wicked practice and their wickedness, the wickedness of their converts, their inconsistent lies with the truth of the gospel being redeemed from the power and bondage of sin, over against what you know regarding the transformative nature of the true gospel of God. Listen. Listen. Over in chapter 4, verse 3, Paul says that they forbid marriage and forbid certain foods. They advocate abstaining from certain foods. You might just want to call that Lent. But really, all this applies, as we said, to any religion of works righteousness, which is every single religion on the planet, except the one that depends solely on the grace of God for salvation. Anything that defects from sola fide for your justification or sanctification is a strange doctrine that must be silenced and be warned. Why? Well, did these condemned false teachers adhere to the risen Christ? Yes. Did they espouse some elements of the gospel? Yes. That's what made them deadly, because they believed wrongly about the gospel. They tampered with it. They taught the gospel plus something else, which is no gospel at all, and it leaves you unwittingly dead in your sins while believing yourself to be justified. Their souls are damned, and they lead their converts to an eternal damnation as well. So what is the gospel we espouse that leads to life? Look at the end of verse 4. Paul sets what these men are doing over against what the man of God is to do, what Timothy is to do. He says, instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. See, that is just too simple for men to believe, isn't it? There's nothing mythical about this. There's nothing secret about this. There's nothing Gnostic about it. There's nothing that's difficult to understand. No need for genealogical authority to offer to you the right interpretation. No need for the abstinence from certain foods. If you have faith, you will live righteously. We advance the administration, which is a way of saying that we have been entrusted with the stewardship of the true gospel of God, which is by faith. And it shouldn't surprise us that there are all these Christian counterfeits with their Trojan horses that would fake that same thing. That leads to their destruction. Man, just getting some to acknowledge that there is such a thing as a Christian counterfeit is its own victory, let alone identifying them. It shouldn't surprise us because these are doctrines of demons, which means that they are the same lying spirits today that we face in the church as Timothy fought at his own church in Ephesus. These strange doctrines, we don't know exactly what they were, but we can understand from bits and glimmers throughout Paul's letters to Timothy that there were elements of Judaism, traditionalism, and pre-Gnosticism, some kind of Christocentric cult that denied the gospel of God because it taught salvation through the gospel plus work. And whatever its name was in the first century in Ephesus, it's got a million other names today. Whether you want to call it Mormonism, Islam, whether you want to call it Catholicism, or maybe even the all-natural herbal movement and essential oils that teach you that the way of righteousness and the preferred way of God is through anything organic, through what you eat. Doesn't matter. Same doctrines of demons, same lies and deceptions. And anything other than a gospel that teaches salvation by faith alone, you know, is from the enemy. So Timothy is charged with this task to defend against anything that contradicts that very apostolic message, that message of God. And you can see the end result. We're going to talk about the end result next time. Let's close in prayer. Father, we are so thankful that you have given us everything we need that is sufficient for life and godliness, for our faith, for our salvation, our justification, our sanctification. Lord, there is no end. There is no end to your truth, its sufficiency, its power to save. We can't add anything to it. Lord, we pray that you would guard our church, that you would raise up men who would defend it, that would hold fast to the faithful word, who would endure, who would adhere and instruct sound doctrine in order, Lord, that our church would be identified as a church with pure hearts who hold fast to the administration of God by faith. Church that has a clean conscience because you have cleansed us from all iniquity. Lord, we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2017, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.